I'd like to begin our time in the Word tonight by sharing with you some news that will either bring up in your heart inexpressible joy or inexhaustible terror. There are less than 50 days till Christmas. Now, your response to that news probably tells me all I need to know about one important thing, whether you're a kid or whether you're an adult. Because when you're a kid, there's nothing better than counting down the days till Christmas. And isn't it funny how when you were young and you would be counting down the days till Christmas or your birthday, some significant event, you never thought you'd get there. I mean, time would just go by like thick molasses waiting for that glorious day. But when you're an adult, and yeah, it's going to be a wonderful day and making memories and more photos for the photo album, but oh, those bills that are coming in January. Man, it seems like it's there before you know it. Isn't it funny how one day can be the source of such different things, different emotions in our lives, all based on your perspective? You know, the same, I think, is true concerning a day the Bible says we as believers should be counting down to each and every day of our lives, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And hearing the words, Jesus is coming soon, I think tends to have that same kind of effect on people. It's either going to be something that generates inexpressible joy or creates inexhaustible terror within your life, depending on how you look at that event. If you are among those, for instance, who believe that Jesus is going to snatch his people out before the storm at an event called the rapture, well then, bring it on. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You've probably got a Maranatha sticker on the back of your car. And I'll tell you, the more I run laps in this crazy race we call life, the more I am convinced the second coming is going to be a blessed event. But if you are among those who are in the body of Christ, who find yourself saying, well, I don't think we're getting a get-out-of-jail-free card from all of that. People who belong to Christ have suffered down through time. Why should we get out of that kind of suffering? Well, you're probably going to have a very different response. And yet, the Bible tells us that God's preferred response to the prospect that Jesus could come in our lifetime is not one of those, great idea, Lord, but could you save it for another generation? It should be, Lord, please, may it happen. May it even happen before we turn in for bed tonight. Isn't that what Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 teaches us? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes that hope that Jesus could come. It's a blessed thing. It's something that should generate inalterable happiness within our hearts. How can we resolve this issue? How can we be sure that Jesus is going to snatch us out before the storm? Oh, there's three basic alternatives, I think, that Christians opt for these days. Some people believe we are going to go through the time the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation, a time that Jesus said, if it hadn't been shortened, no flesh would survive. Worse times than this world has ever seen or will ever see. Some people say the only way you can get ready for that is to prepare. And boy, they are digging their bunkers. And they're putting away their 7 years' worth of food and exchanging their money into gold and, you know, buying some ammo for the AK-47 so they can be a witness to the Lord. And that I'm tipping my hand. Other people believe that we should be praying Asking God to give us that anticipating heart that Jesus could come at any time. Living each day as if he could come at any moment, joyously expecting that endless happy reunion we're going to have with Jesus Christ. And other people believe that, well, maybe we should prepare for the first and hope for the second, but hedge our bets. Where should we be in all of this? How can we settle this issue once and for all about whether we're going to go through this 7-year period of time the Bible describes in the book of Daniel as the Great Tribulation period? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, a study that we could call The Truth About the Tribulation, we're not only going to see a snapshot of that coming time, the horrors of that period of time known as the tribulation period, in Technicolor, in Steven Spielberg-esque-like special effects tonight. But I believe also we're going to see a very important insight into whether you and I should anticipate or dread being a part of the generation that will see the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord not only to give us a vision for what lies ahead for us in this world, but also a vision for what lies ahead for us as believers. And hopefully tonight we're going to walk away with a better and fuller and more complete understanding of why we consider the coming of Jesus the blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word really does give us a heavenly heads up about future events. And Lord, you don't present these things to us to no purpose. You desire to see these revelations that we have in your word of future events make an impact on the way we live our lives in the here and now in reality. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have a focus, a proper focus on your return, that we would be looking for you, not for the tribulation, not for the Antichrist, but for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we can't wait for that awesome day that we see you face to face. Thank you for the hope that you give us. Clarify that hope. Even as we see the horrors of the tribulation tonight, let us see your wisdom, your hand, even your justice in this passage, and yet also your great mercy. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, says this: I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, a pretty bracing portion of Scripture, no doubt. In fact, if you've been with us in our study, you know that this section of Scripture that we're dealing with is the first of the volley of judgments that God is going to pour out upon a God-rejecting, Christ-denying world in this period we call the tribulation. And we've discovered a thing or two about why God's wrath is going to be poured forth. As the book of Revelation unfolded, as John saw the heavenly scene, he saw, in essence, what we could call a change of ownership taking place. The title deed to planet Earth being presented before God the Father, written on the inside and out, a seven-sealed scroll, as titled deeds of that day used to be rendered. Now, a scroll rendered inside and out with writing indicated that that deed was mortgaged. It was in hock. There was a heavenly finance crisis going on that so many of us can relate to in our day. Because when mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, we mortgaged, if you will, the title deed to planet Earth, to Satan himself. We gave up our role as the one who was to exercise dominion over this earth and forfeit it to the God, little g, of this age. And so we live in a world of fallenness. We live in a world of darkness. There are some people who sing hymns like, "This is my Father's world." And yet we look around and we see the suffering and the hardship that goes on, and we wonder why. Why the senseless violence? Why does it seem like the wicked prosper and those who try to be righteous suffer? Why is it that those who flaunt the standards of God seem to be promoted, and those who want to live godly lives are just trampled underfoot? Well, under current management, what else do you expect? The wicked one runs the show. But it won't always be that way. Here we see a time yet in the future where Jesus himself will come before the Father and be able to answer a question that comes from the throne. Who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? And John saw there was no one in heaven or earth or under the earth who is worthy to be able to right this problem of a world gone wrong. And John said he wept much when he saw that that was the case. And the tears of John are representative of the tears of sorrow that so many have endured in life in this fallen world. The tears of people that find out that a loved one has cancer. The tears of those who get the word, say, from a loved one that is serving overseas, that they're not coming back. The tears that we see represented, say, in the victims of the great tsunami disaster. People that just were simply at the wrong place at the wrong time. Because of the fallenness of this world. But then the word came, "Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the seals." Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, came before the throne, and all heaven broke out into worship. Well, the good news is the rightful owner, God himself, at that point will begin to repossess the creation. The bad news is the fallenness in this world isn't going to go without a fight. And so we've seen the successive series of judgments that are called the seal judgments in the book of Revelation. Each time the seal is broken on this scroll by Jesus himself, another volley of judgments takes place. And we've seen the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse coming on the scene. In these seals, we have seen, for instance, the martyrs that will lay down their lives for their faith during this tribulation period, crying out for justice. And this brings us to the sixth of the seventh seal, the one that we've read about here in our text tonight. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal," the he being Jesus, "and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." The term "great earthquake" there is a significant one, because there are three major earthquakes that are described as taking place during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. One we find here in Revelation chapter 6, where the entire world is shaken by this earthquake simultaneously. And we'll see just what a profound thing that is in just a moment. The second earthquake happens in Revelation chapter 11 in response to the death of the two martyrs, the two witnesses. We believe Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament prophets, will come back and have this tremendous ministry during the last days. And we've seen that even though the vast majority of people will walk in darkness and follow the Antichrist, there will still be the opportunity for people to turn and receive God's gift of forgiveness and a genuine relationship with him. And yet these two witnesses, who will not only share God's word, but demonstrate its power by being able to do Old Testament-style miracles, shutting up the heavens so there's no rain for 3.5 years, calling down fire out of heaven upon their enemies. Again, we see that the world isn't going to stand up and applaud. And at a particular point, 3.5 years into their ministry, the Antichrist will be given the authority to take them out, and take them out he does. There will be a satanic Xmas that will take place, where all the people of the world will look upon these two prophets and send gifts to one another and rejoice because these prophets who tormented them so much are God. But at the end of 3.5 days, these two prophets will rise up again and be ascended into heaven in the sight of the entire world. How interesting that the book of Revelation anticipates a time when the whole world will be able to look upon a scene that will take place at one point on this globe. We are the first generation to have that kind of technology at our disposal. And when that happens, immediately following this, another earthquake will happen in Jerusalem. and 7,000 people will lose their lives as this demonstration of the wrath of God, and that those who opposed his witnesses, as they say, chose unwisely. The third earthquake in the book of Revelation comes in Revelation chapter 16, and that earthquake will make the earthquake we're seeing tonight look like a walk in the park. That earthquake will literally liquefy the geology of planet Earth. Will completely rewrite the surface of the globe. And it's hard for us to understand these sort of things, unless, of course, you've ever lived through an earthquake. Now, as my Aloha shirt probably betrays, one of the prerequisites for being a pastor in Calvary Chapel circles is that you've had to have grown up in California and have surfed. No, just kidding. Actually, there's a lot of us that have that background. And I grew up 10 miles from the beach in Southern California, a place called Camarillo. And we had our share of earthquakes growing up, so much so that when an earthquake would happen, you get so used to them. I mean, as a little kid, you know, oh, we're having an earthquake. This is great. Worst one that I ever went through threw me out of my bunk bed when I was about 12 years old. And that was quite a wake-up call in the morning. But let me tell you something. Earthquakes are nothing to be trifled with. In fact, when an earthquake begins to happen, one of the most eerie things about it is there's nowhere to run. And there's nowhere to hide. The earth under your feet is shaking and shaking violently, and you're realizing something a lot bigger than you is going on. And you got to realize it's still happening in the distance. You can't get away from it. You can only hope that it quits before it gets really, really intense. Well, sometimes they're just these slow rollers, and they're kind of entertaining and something to talk about over the water cooler at work. And other times, not so much. Back in 1994, an earthquake hit the area of Northridge, California, about 40 miles from where I grew up. And this earthquake was quite a doozy. It registered 6.7 on the Richter scale. But the thing that made this particular earthquake so notable on January 17th of 1994 was it was probably the most intense earthquake ever recorded in North America concerning a phenomena called ground acceleration by geologists. In other words, it wasn't just the intensity of the quake on the Richter scale that really mattered. It was the shaking motion of this earthquake. And our own Bo Willette, my assistant pastor, he and his wife were living in Northridge, California at that time, in an apartment complex, and at 4 in the morning, they were awakened out of their sleep by this quake. It wasn't just one of those quakes where you go, oh, I guess we're having an earthquake. How interesting. Things started falling down. Things started falling apart. This earthquake was so intense that some 50 miles away at Anaheim Stadium, the main scoreboard in Angel Stadium collapsed into the bleachers as a result of this earthquake. Over 90 people lost their lives in that earthquake, many of them in an apartment complex about a block and a half away from where Bo and Sylvia were living. It is a scary thing to go through an earthquake, a jolt of this magnitude. Well, this earthquake that we see described in the book of Revelation seems to be universal in its scope. Now, try to imagine an earthquake where things are shaking just as hard 50 miles away or doing damage 50 miles away. That's intimidating. But try to imagine an earthquake where things are shaking just as hard in Europe or in Asia as they would be here in North America all at once. You had better believe that is going to have some serious effects. In fact, the atmospheric effects of this earthquake, I believe, are described here in the book of Revelation. It says this great earthquake will take place, great being an understatement. It says the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Some people think that this is a cosmic phenomena, that somehow God is going to blot out the sun or turn off the sun for a time. But I don't believe that's the case. I believe that what is being described here is what would go hand in hand with a universal kind of earthquake along this line. One of the things that you notice when you grow up with earthquakes is a real good shaker kicks an awful lot of dust up into the air. So much so that in the San Fernando Valley where the Northridge quake took place, you know what one of the interesting after effects of it was? In the next year, the amount of cases of valley fever spiked. In other words, there was so much dust thrown up into the air, so much dust stirred up, that the spores that are usually associated with valley fever went wild as well. Well, once again, when you see an earthquake happen, you can know an area where an earthquake has taken place because you'll see kind of a, I mean, it's hard to tell in Southern California because it's always smoggy, but you'll see a layer of dust rising where the ground has literally been kicked up. Can you imagine how much dust would be kicked up into the atmosphere in a universal earthquake, where quite literally everything is shaking at the same time? Well, the reason I don't believe that the moon or the sun is going to be directly affected is notice how the moon is described here. It says the moon is going to become like blood. Well, as we know, the moon is not a light source in and of itself. The reason that we see the moon so brightly is for one reason, because sunlight is reflecting off of it. Well, the sun will still be in business. The moon will still be reflecting its light. But the atmosphere will be so charged with dust as a result of this earthquake that, again, to look at the moon will be like looking at midnight. To look at looking at the sun will be like staring at midnight. To look at the moon will be like seeing it as it just goes down over the far horizon on a really smoggy or dusty or cloudy day. That'll be the most you'll be able to see. And if you don't think that's possible, you don't think that atmospherics alone can create that phenomena, how many of you remember when Mount St. Helens blew in Washington State? Well, my grandmother was living in Spokane, Washington at that time, downwind from the dust cloud that was generated by this volcanic blast. You would not believe some of the pictures that our grandmother sent us of what high noon in Spokane, Washington looked like the day after Mount St. Helens blew. It looked like pitch dark midnight. Eerie. The street lights on, people, not, you know, really it's almost like pea soup fog in California. And even people driving along could barely make their way along the roads because of the vast amount of volcanic dust. Well, could you imagine the after effect of this? So here we see the universal, the global impact of this particular earthquake. Now notice as well, a universal style earthquake that's going to cause the seismographs all over the world to go crazy. You know, again, when the tsunami disaster took place, we are told that the earthquake that was involved with that, well over an 8 on the Richter scale, which is just mind-blowing in its implications, was so strong that for 3 days afterwards, seismologists tell us the entire planet rang like a bell. It vibrated, if you will, for 3 days after this earthquake. Well, try to imagine what's going on here. That would be significant enough, but then things are going to get worse. Look at verse 13. And the stars of the heavens fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. Now, notice what's going to happen in concert with this earthquake. First of all, it's going to be pitch black at noontime. The sun is not going to be much of a light source. The moon is going to be barely visible. But then something equally frightening is going to happen. I believe what we are seeing here is a meteorite bombardment of planet Earth. Now, some people say, well, it says the stars are going to fall from heaven. And you know, again, some say, well, that has to be metaphorical because we know the stars are like our sun. And if the sun ever ran into our Earth, then, you know, how in the world could something like this happen? But the word star in the original language is an interesting one. It's the Greek word aster. We get our term asteroid from that. Literally, all it means is a light source, a heavenly light source. I don't know if you have ever had the opportunity to sit and watch one of the significant meteor showers that happens from time to time around here. I remember one night seeing the famous Leonid meteor shower. My older brother was out here visiting. We got up at 3 in the morning because we were told that was the best time to look. And, you know, I just sort of anticipated, like when you see a falling star, a few little, you know, little drips and drabs of light here and there. This one was spectacular. I mean, these Leonids, they would start from one end of the sky, and you would just see these things. I mean, they looked like flares going across the sky. It was definitely worth the price of admission. Now, the Leonid meteor shower is generated when planet Earth passes through the dust trail left by an ancient comet that had come by. Most of those even huge swaths of light that we saw represented objects entering the atmosphere no bigger than a tiny pebble. But they create quite a show. What happens when things get larger? What happens when larger objects begin to enter into the atmosphere? Well, again, we have some examples of this. Way back in the 1990s, there was the amazing event that took place when Comet Shoemaker-Levy 9 slammed into planet Jupiter. I don't know how many of you remember that event or not. But it was quite a spectacular thing. In fact, this comet was torn to pieces by Jupiter's gravitational tides before it had the opportunity to impact. Instead of one large comet, there was about 14, 15 different comet fragments that hit planet Jupiter. And Jupiter is a huge planet. And yet the impact on this planet was absolutely stunning. One of the scars left behind in the atmosphere from Comet Shoemaker-Levy 9 when it impacted Jupiter was larger than planet Earth, easily visible through your basic backyard Costco telescope. Now, that's a pretty spectacular thing, a comet slamming into a planet like that and doing that damage. And again, there were another 12, 13, 14 of these scars left behind and were visible for quite some time. Well, once again, that's a comet broken up by the tidal forces of Jupiter, doing an awful lot of damage. What about an asteroid? We hear about near misses of asteroids. What would it take for an asteroid to do significant damage here? Well, believe it or not, the Earth is hit pretty much on a yearly basis by asteroids. One asteroid a year will probably measure about 5 to 10 meters across. When that 5 to 10 meter, about a 15 to 30 foot chunk of rock, hits the atmosphere, it creates the same explosive force as the little boy atom bomb that destroyed Hiroshima in World War II. Now, most of the time, these things go off in the atmosphere and basically are pulverized to dust. But every now and again, one is large enough to make it through the atmosphere, maybe even not to the ground, but even not making it to the ground can do some significant damage. Back in the turn of the last century, in a place called Tunguska in Siberia, a very interesting event took place. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a space of 813 square miles was instantaneously flattened by some unknown force. Over 810 million pine trees turned into kindling by this event. Most astronomers now believe the Tunguska event was a meteorite that made it through and exploded probably about 5 miles above that area in Siberia and flash burned everything in its path. One large-scale meteorite, they felt that the Tunguska meteorite, according to their calculations, was, well, probably about instead of 15 meters or so, or 15 feet across, it was probably about 50 feet across. Now, could you imagine what would be done to this planet if we experienced a bombardment of meteorites, a bombardment of asteroids? Maybe even comet fragments are being described here. It would basically rewrite the geography, the topography, the cities of this world. Notice how John describes this event. He says that these fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. I don't know if you've ever been around a fig tree when its figs are kind of getting old and getting ready to rot, or any tree along this line. I have more experience with avocado trees, but in Southern California, if you had avocados that you hadn't harvested quite properly and an east wind, one of the Santa Anas would blow through at about 30 to 40 miles an hour, boy, you'd have avocados thumping all over the ground, and they would hit with a thud. That's what's being described here, is these asteroids, these fragments of interplanetary matter hitting planet Earth, which raises a really interesting question I'd like you to consider. I know some of you are going, well, I went to church and it turned on the Discovery Channel here tonight. But there is a point here. Yes, I do have one. Let me ask you a question. Why doesn't that happen more often? I mean, the more that we know about space, it used to be that we thought space, you know, was empty space, you know, and there wasn't a lot out there, you know, between us and the stars. And so, you know, in our sci-fi deals, we see these, you know, spacecraft flying around. There's really no problem. Well, fortunately, just tain't so. There's all kinds of rock and rubble and garbage floating around out there. As a matter of fact, our own government is investing significant amounts of money now, not investing it in looking for extraterrestrial life anymore, but funding projects to be able to chart the path of near-miss asteroids with the idea of anticipating their coming and being able to do something about it before they do damage. We live in effect, not in this nice, pristine, empty sort of safe space. We live in a cosmic shooting gallery, gang, and we're the duck. Here's my question. Why don't we see more of these catastrophic impacts? Why isn't an event like the Tunguska event happening more often? Why don't we see that happening over New York City rather than over some relatively uninhabited space in Siberia? Why? I believe there's an answer to that. I believe that God protects us. I believe that Psalm 91 is probably closer to the truth on a cosmic level than any of us can even imagine when it says, He will cover you with His feathers. In the shadow of His wings, you may find refuge. Well, let me ask you a question. One of the things that you find about the tribulation period is this. The tribulation period, as we've seen through these first judgments that take place, is really an exercise in man getting what he's always wanted. Man doesn't want a spiritual Messiah. He wants a material Messiah, and so he's going to get one. His name is the Antichrist. Man believes there's no problem that can't be solved through finances. God will say, have at it with your finances, and the rich will get richer, and the poor are going to starve. Man says, you know, I think by positive thinking, all by myself, I can create perfect health within my life. God says, have at it, and the result is going to be plagues. God is going to take away His protecting hand, and one of the ways He's going to take away His protecting hand is the protecting hand that keeps this world safe from the after effects of living in this cosmic shooting gallery we call this universe. Man's going to see exactly how good the care of God was and how poorly we're going to fare when that care is no longer there. So, again, ask yourself this question. If God were to withdraw His protecting hand, His sovereign grace from us, how far do you think we'd get? In your life personally, if God didn't bless you today, how far do you think you would get? Oftentimes, I think one of the biggest mistakes we make as human beings is the sin of ingratitude. We take so much for granted. But do you realize that every beat of your heart, every breath that you draw because God has blessed you with that? When was the last time you thanked God for that? You know, sometimes people say, well, God blesses you because you're a pastor, but what has God done for me lately? I said, you're upright, aren't you? You know, if you ever find yourself going through a time where you just kind of have a lack of that attitude of gratitude, you know, there are ways that God blesses us each and every day. And the more we understand what the Bible says about this, the more we're not only going to be aware of what God is up to in this world, but the more we're going to be able to appreciate God's nearness and how involved He is within our lives. You want a great checklist of the continual blessings of God that He gives to us as His people. I would just encourage you, read through Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. There David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who forgives all your sins? That's a biggie. I know I have to walk through life stooped over by the guilt for my own wrongs. Who heals all your diseases? The fact that we aren't dead already is because of the amazing immune system that God has given to us, not to mention the supernatural ways that sometimes He intervenes just to show who's boss. He heals all your diseases. Who ransoms your soul from hell? Now notice the word ransom. That means a price was paid to keep you and me out of hell. What was the price? The death of His Son on the cross. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, the Scripture says, that we can become the righteousness of God in Him. It's not up to us to clean up our lives. We never could. It's not up to us to pay our way into heaven with a list of righteous deeds. Who could ever make up for the wrong things we've ever done? But He ransoms your soul from hell. He paid the price we could never pay so that you and I could receive a gift we'd never, ever deserve to receive. A living, eternal relationship with Him. Who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. Did you smile at anything today? Anything happen in your life that caused you to smile? She's not here, but I'll tell tales out of school. I was driving down the radio station to do our question and answer program, Scott Richards Live, and I called Pam to see how things were going, and she was driving Sarah home from school. And Sarah got on the phone, and you know, she told me about her day, and then at the end she just says, "Bye, Daddy. I love you." And I just got to tell you, she's got this lilt in her voice. It's not just what she says, it's how she says it. And I'm driving along and I'm listening to this, and I just had this silly smile on my face. Did anything happen to you today that caused you to have a silly smile on your face? God was surrounding you with loving kindness and compassion. He surrounded me with that, you see, because at that moment I realized, you know, that dopey smile I get when my kid just says, "I love you," is the same reaction God has when I get my act together enough to say, "I love you, Lord." Who fills your years with good things that your youth's renewed like the eagles. You see, when you know that kind of joy within your life, when you know the freedom from guilt and sin, when you know what you're here for and where we're going after death, you know, there is just such a load taken off of our shoulders. I'll tell you, I've known people who are dying to live, and I know some people who are living to die. And you see it in their eyes. Those who are dying to live because they've tasted and seen that the author of life, the Lord, is good. I don't care if they're 90 years old, they got that spark. You see it in their eyes. The outer stuff might be dying, but inward, you know, they're just getting warmed up. You don't have anything to be thankful for? Go down that checklist. Remind yourself of the goodness, the kindness of the Lord. If nothing else, if you go home tonight and an asteroid has not done a Tunguska on your house, you've got something to be thankful for. And the tribulation won't be so. And notice the reaction here. It says, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Now, again, the idea of this kind of atmospheric displacement would certainly be in harmony with the idea of a bombardment by asteroids, meteorites, comet fragments. You see, when those things hit the atmosphere, they push air out of the way. You know, when we hear thunder, that's what you're listening to. Did you know that? Thunder is when lightning goes through the atmosphere and radically and rapidly pushes air out of the way. That's why we hear the boom. Could you imagine the boom the world is going to hear when this kind of bombardment takes place? Well, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Notice it says every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, don't misunderstand what this is saying. It's not saying that like Hawaii's going to be picked up and they, you know, like that. When it says moved out of its place, you know, again, this is where growing up in Southern California is somewhat of an advantage. That Northridge quake I told you about, the 6.7, but had the ground effects that were unprecedented in terms of an urban earthquake in California. Did you know what that did to the geology of the San Fernando Valley? At the end of that earthquake, according to the U.S. Geological Service, the San Gabriel Mountains on the north side of the San Fernando Valley were 3 feet higher than prior to that earthquake. Try to imagine moving that much material 3 feet, an entire mountain range. That's power. That's something that's pretty radical. Now try to imagine that on a global scale. Hawaii is now 3 feet higher than it was. The Himalayan Mountains, 3 feet lower, who knows? The Ural Mountains in Russia, completely rearranged. Maybe just moved a couple of feet, but that's all it takes to do damage on a scale that leaves a very decided reaction. Look at verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains." Now, why does he go down this list of ranks here? Well, notice the predominant people being described here are the ones who should be in charge. The brave guys. The John Waynes. The ones that we look to and we say, "What do you think we ought to do?" They are ducking and covering. They are running for cover here. Fear is gripping every soul, whether you are a slave or whether you are the president of the United States. Notice what they say. Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The thing that's fascinating to me about this is that it seems like God is going to engineer this in such a way that, as the old saying goes, there's no atheists in foxholes, there's going to be no atheists after what goes down here. It's going to have God's fingerprints all over it. In fact, even the intention of God is not going to be lost on these people. And this is what I'd really like to call your attention to in this passage. Notice what those who are going through this tribulation period describe it as being. The great day of God's wrath. Oh, wrath. God is a God of wrath? I don't believe in a God of wrath, Scott. That's that mean Old Testament God, you know, who was going around and cursing Pharaoh and doing stuff like that. I believe in the New Testament God. He's much more enlightened, much more evolved, you know, much more peaceful, much more tolerant and loving. Really? Is the New Testament God, the God we meet in the New Testament, a God acquainted with wrath? Well, consider the words of Jesus himself. You know, there are those who will say, well, you know, that's why I believe in Jesus, because I'm not all over this wrath stuff. Well, consider what Jesus said about all of this. The whole issue of, is God a God of wrath or not? Turn with me in your Bible real quickly to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, in verse 36, Jesus makes a statement that should curl our hair just a bit. In John chapter 3, and verse 36, we read, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is God's righteous anger against sin. God's angry at sin, but I like sin. Sin's my buddy. Sin makes me feel better. Oh, yeah, I can be angry at other people's sins because their sins are icky. But my sin? God is wrathful about that? That's a strong word. You better believe it's a strong word. And don't go looking to the original language for any relief. Wrath means wrath. It means hot, smoking anger. Why is God hot, smoking angry about sin? You know why? Because he sees what it does to people. He sees what it's done to his perfectly good creation. He sees how sin basically takes the things that God himself has created, twists them, and uses them for ends and purposes that he had never intended them to have. He sees, for instance, how somebody's idea of, well, just having a little drink every once in a while, I guess I'm okay with a little drink, how that can turn around to put a completely innocent family in the front row of a funeral parlor as they say goodbye to a devoted father or a mother who just happened to be driving down the road while someone was driving impaired. He sees that. God sees the killing fields. God sees the Holocaust. God sees what your sin and my sin have done to this world, and he is angry. Some people will say, well, I just couldn't imagine how a loving God could pour out his wrath on people. Well, can I ask you a question? How could a caring God not pour out his wrath on people? When people say, you know, well, I believe in this all-loving God, you know, the God that just looks at Adolf Hitler and says, oh, Adolf, you were a little misguided, but I'm all-loving, come into heaven. That's not loving. That's amoral. That's an uncaring God. And you can't have it both ways. You can't have a God who loves you passionately without having a God who cares passionately. And if you have a God who cares passionately, he's going to care passionately when he sees darkness and destruction and selfishness and twistedness and our own puny little rebellious ways wrecking and ruining people's lives. Those who are in the tribulation period get it. This is the wrath of God. This is his anger poured out against those who reject a relationship with him. Now, what does this tell us about the tribulation? It is a time of God's wrath. Right now, you and I, we live in an age of grace. You know, Tunguskas aren't happening every other day. You know, we don't turn on the Weather Channel and say, 70% chance of Tunguskas in your neighborhood. You know, we don't see that. We see the protecting and caring hand of God. We see God giving us the opportunity during this age of grace to come into a saving relationship with his son simply by asking for his forgiveness, by receiving his spirit in our hearts, to have him change us from the inside out, not by our getting our act together, performing religious rituals, but by putting our confidence in what his son has done. He's saying, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. In the age of grace. But in the tribulation period, God is going to basically grant man his fondest request. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the garden, the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we've been saying to God, thanks, but no thanks, God. We can do it all on our own. We'll invent our own religion. We'll remake you in our own image and likeness. We'll make a 700-foot-tall representation of a man, and we'll call that God. And we'll get him to do whatever we want him to do, and we'll buy him off with our rituals, and then he's got to come through for us and in this way and that. And we're going to just go ahead and do our own thing. And finally, God's going to say, all right, have it your way. And God's judgment is going to fall. You think you can stand without God? You're going to get a chance. You think that life is going to go on without God? You'll get an opportunity to see. It is God revealing his attribute of justice we see here. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. It is going to be a time of God's wrath. Now, what does that mean for you and me? And what does that have to do with the whole riddle about whether we're going to go through this time or not? Well, it has everything to do with this. You know, I run into people, and I think they're very sincere, and they're very dedicated, and they love God, and they want to make a difference in this world, and they go, oh, man, I don't buy into that rapture stuff, because that's just escapism. I'm willing to suffer for the Lord. And I go, right on, I'm glad you're ready to suffer for the Lord. But can I ask you a question? Are you ready to suffer from the Lord? Because that's what the tribulation's all about. Why is there a rapture before this 7-year period of time? Well, one of the most important passages I think we can understand on this issue, and there are many, but I call this to your attention tonight because in light of what we've just seen about the wrath of God, it stands out in incredible brightness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 speaks of those who are living anticipating the coming of the Lord. In verse 8 it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now catch this, and you might want to underline this in your Bible. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. What is Paul saying here? The message that Jesus could come at any moment, if you understand his grace, if you've received his grace, is not a message of fear. It's not a message of trepidation. It isn't like, well, Lord, you know, I know you got to do some changes in this world, but come some other time. No, it's a message of comfort. It's a message of hope. It's a message of anticipation. It's one of those counting down the days on your calendar kind of things. Why is that? Because we aren't intended to go through the wrath of God. That's what the tribulation's all about. It is God's wrath poured forth. What happened to the wrath of God do you and me? Oh, it was poured forth, all right. It was poured forth on the person of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for your sins and mine. When he called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took your sins and mine upon himself when the entire world turned dark for 3 hours. As he suffered on the cross, that was when your sins and mine were placed upon him. And when he was about to die, and his final crying words in the Gospel of John recorded, it is finished. What was finished? The wrath of God was fully poured out on him. He bore your sins and mine. God made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's where the wrath of God ended up in our lives. Now, there are those who will say, well, it just doesn't seem fair. You as Christians, you're saying you get out of this 7 years of wrath and all the, you know, meteoric bombardment and late figs and islands being removed and earthquakes and, you know, the sun turning black as sackcloth, and you're getting out of all of this, and you know, everybody's saying, man, the rocks, hey, follow me, because the wrath of God is, the day of the wrath of God is coming, the Lamb who's able to stand. You get out of all this, that doesn't seem fair. And I'd say you're exactly right. If we got what's coming to us, we'd be right there going through it all. But praise God, he is not fair to us. Rather, he is just and gracious to us. Just in that his son paid the price for our sins and satisfied God's attribute of justice. Gracious in that his love was fully satisfied when Jesus took our place and died on the cross. That is why Paul could say, God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That whether we're awake, living at the time that Jesus comes back for his people, or asleep, when we've already gone into his presence through the avenue of death, we may live together with him. Now that's hope, gang. That's why we look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why that hope's a hope and not something to duck and cover from. Again, don't be deceived in this area through good intentions. Some of you say, well, but other Christians have suffered down through time. Hey, we may have to suffer persecution. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Sooner or later, if you walk the way Jesus walked in this world, you're going to get what he got. But there's a difference between persecution from men and wrath poured out from God. Are you ready for his return? If the rapture were to happen tonight, is that where your hope is? Are you like one of those kids that starts counting down the days in the calendar as the day draws nearer and nearer? And gang, we have got something far greater to look forward to than Christmas, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's thank him for this blessed hope we have in him. Father, thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. Your ways are amazing. Your glorious goodness just absolutely blows my mind. And to stop and think that even in this world that is becoming more and more dark and more wicked, and the consequences for men's sins becoming more and more destructive and more universal as the days go on, even as this world gets darker, the darker the night, the more the light of your message of salvation, of deliverance from this, shines and shines brightly. Lord, my prayer is that if you were to come for your people to snatch us up into your presence before this storm, where millions of people will suddenly vanish from this earth, but be gathered together to be with you, to meet you in the clouds and be with you forever. Lord, I pray there would not be a single person within the sound of my voice that would be left behind to face the horrors of this tribulation. I pray if there are any who are saying, well, I'll take my chances, and if the rapture happens, then I'll know it's true and I'll get right. I pray they would not be so foolish as to have to choose to live through this time when they could have so easily laid hold of the grace of God and avoided it. Lord, we do know there are going to be those who believe in you, who come to faith in you during that period of time, and they're going to have to pay with their lives. Very few will survive to go into your kingdom. But right now is the day of salvation. Right now is the day of grace. Right now, your arms are open wide. And I pray, Father, that we would just take seriously your amazing invitation in John 1:12. But to as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. You call us to be a part of your forever family. You long to forgive us our sins. You long for us to know that your wrath has been satisfied by what Jesus has done. May not a single person leave here without, by faith, simply saying, yes, Lord, I want to receive that gift tonight. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose from the dead so that I could live forever with you. Save me from the wrath to come. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I give you my life because I believe you gave your life for me. Thank you, Lord, for bearing that wrath that we could be set free. In Jesus' name, amen.